Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. This week's program is a continuation of the series I started last week about Isaiah's apocalypse. Isaiah chapter 24 through 26, 27. And as I explained last week, this section in Isaiah is the forerunner to the New Testament book of the Revelation. Isaiah gives the first major prophecy about a coming apocalypse. Isaiah gives an overview, a summation. The book of the Revelation gives more details. But nevertheless, Isaiah's prophecy contains many important prophetic principles. So I'm taking a break from the usual commentary in the news and focusing on biblical prophecy, because developing a Christian worldview and spiritual discernment is more important than any particular news item as far as Christian growth is concerned. It may not seem like it, but in the days ahead, it's not the news stories that you remember that will help you and sustain you, but your knowledge of Scripture. You may look back on this study of Isaiah's apocalypse and say, that was the YouTube that really helped. Not my YouTubes about Donald Trump or election fraud or BLM, whatever, but those verse-by-verse expositions of Scripture. Because those prophetic days may be upon us. This week I came across this great quote, and now is as good a time as any to share it. The Christian Russian dissident, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, said in a speech back in 1983, "Today's world has reached a state which, if it had been described to preceding centuries, would have called forth the cry, 'This is the apocalypse.' Yet we have grown so used to this kind of world, we even feel at home in it." Well, he said that 40 years ago. He wasn't speaking about physical signs of the apocalypse. Although in 1983, there was the technology and the globalism and the lawless agenda that certainly would bring in an apocalypse. But he's really talking about the moral, ideological conditions of the world. As we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the apocalypse, the day of the Lord, has two aspects. The Antichrist and his globalist, lawless agenda, but also the apostasy and the great rebellion. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Paul explains that the ideology, the rebellion against God, is part of the apocalypse. That's likely what Solzhenitsyn was referring to when he said that other generations would have called our godless times the apocalypse. But those in it get so accustomed to it, so accustomed to the godless culture, that they consider it normal. The Sodomites don't realize that they're living in Sodom. So what's the point? Well, in Isaiah's account of the apocalypse, recognize that most of the prophecy is not about the details of physical destruction, like we read about in the book of the Revelation, but about the spiritual conditions of that day. The sorrow of the wicked, the rejoicing of the remnant. Isaiah 24:11, "For the wicked, all joy will be turned to gloom." Isaiah 26:1, "For the righteous, in that day, this song will be sung." Don't expect the apocalypse of Isaiah to provide all of the details of these cataclysmic events. Isaiah prophesies something far more important, the spiritual conditions in that day. Now, before we get into the text, it would be helpful for me to again share some overarching introductory points about Isaiah's prophecy. The book of Isaiah can be a very hard read. There are many clear, concise, quotable verses for sure, such as Isaiah 40, "They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles." Or Isaiah 40:15, "The nations are like a drop in the bucket." Or Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." And we could probably make a list of 100 radical, earth-shaking statements made by Isaiah. And that's the way Isaiah should be studied. looking for those doctrinally significant brief statements. But if you want to read Isaiah following the train of thought, as if you were reading a novel, it's not so easy. The prophet jumps around from subject to subject, and one wonders how it's all connected. And I'm sure Isaiah wondered the same thing, as God would give him revelation in fragments. It's as if all of the pictures you have taken throughout your life were thrown into one big box, and someone had to piece together the story of your life by organizing the photos. God's revelation came to Isaiah as various snapshots of the future. And we know this because even Isaiah points out that this was the people's complaint about him. That Isaiah would show up with a little prophecy here and a little prophecy there. The people couldn't capture the full picture. They caught some brief didactic statements, but they could not put together his chronological outline. The verse I'm referring to is Isaiah 28:9, where the people complained about Isaiah, saying, "To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there." The Jews in Isaiah's day were mocking Isaiah's message by in effect saying, who does he think he's talking to? A bunch of children? Because the message was coming in piecemeal, as you might teach children. In reality, the people were spiritually immature, and they didn't appreciate the depth of the prophetic wisdom. So because the people didn't cherish or appreciate or think very deeply about the prophecies, God says that the word of God would become to them exactly what they considered it. Nonsense. Isaiah 28:12, "He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen." So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backwards, be broken, snared, and taken captive. The point is that the biblical prophecy is for the spiritually conscientious. Plenty of people pick up the Bible, don't understand it, throw it down, and call it a bunch of nonsense. But that's exactly what is supposed to happen to the uncommitted. The word of God is hidden from God's enemies. The prophetic and doctrinal truths in the word of God are not for curiosity seekers, not for scoffers, not for the haters of God, not for the haters of the good. But the revelation is for God's people, the humble and the contrite of heart. Those who love God get his mail. This is Paul's whole point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." And 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised." Remember also when Jesus quoted the prophet Isaiah in John chapter 9? As Isaiah said, "God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they would not see." I have often wondered, and I'm sure you have also, how the world will someday embrace the Antichrist and the mark of the beast when it's clearly spoken against in Scripture. I mean, who would take the mark 666 and worship the Antichrist when the Bible prophesied these things 2,000 years ago and said that they would be damning? But when the time comes, people will take the mark of the beast, and all the nations will gather together for the final battle at Armageddon. Why? Well, because they don't believe the Bible, and they don't read the Bible. They miss even the most obvious basic biblical prophecies, so they walk into their own destruction. They go into survival mode. They throw caution to the wind. They ignore God. And being so far from God, they don't even think in terms of a Christian worldview or biblical outcomes. And this becomes their undoing. because they were never seekers of God and truth. Bottom line, be a seeker of God and demonstrate it by being a student of the Word. So now let's look at the Word. Last week, we covered the first three verses, which announces the coming destruction of the earth. Isaiah 24:1, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. Verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. Despite the utopian promises of secularism, something very bad is going to happen to the nations. Judgment Day is coming. Now, verse 4, in typical Hebrew parallelism, the situation is restated with additional information. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is personified as grieving its own destruction. When mankind fell into sin, the physical creation reflected mankind's new spiritual fallen condition. Curse fell upon the earth, and it will not be lifted until the redemption of God's people. That's the point in Romans 8:22. When we are finally redeemed, so will be the creation, when there will be a new heaven and new earth. Notice the text also states that the people on earth are fading away. The sentence of death is upon all mankind. The Apostle Peter quotes Isaiah 40:6 on this point to remind us of our transient nature versus God's transcendence. All flesh is like grass, and all the glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Now, the next verse is one of the most significant verses in the Apocalypse of Isaiah, because the reason for the judgment is given very concisely. Isaiah 24:5, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they have transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The English word polluted means defiled or contaminated, and the Hebrew word being used here has the same meaning. But notice the primary contamination is moral. Now, of course, we should take care of the environment. We shouldn't contaminate the land with toxic chemicals. But the problem with the environmentalist movement, as with all leftism, is a wrong emphasis. The moral pollution on earth is the greatest problem. Why aren't these environmentalists protesting the moral pollution with as much vigor as the physical pollution? I mean, this is Jesus' whole point in Matthew chapter 15. You're all concerned with washing away physical contamination, but not concerned with washing away the moral evils that come out of your heart. And by the way, if you take care of the moral evils, you'll take care of the physical pollution. These people will complain all about CO2 levels, but not a word about sex trafficking, pornography, abortion, false religion. Because of Philippians 3, their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, they mind earthly things. Well, Isaiah lists three reasons for earthly pollution. The people of the world have transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. And here we see that every nation is accountable to the law of God, not just the Jews. The law of God is written on every man's heart. They know the law of nature and nature's God. You know, that's Romans 2:14. But this third violation brings up some questions. What is the everlasting covenant that they have broken? There are a number of interpretations, but the most agreed upon is that this is the covenant of Genesis 9. The covenant God made with Noah and all of his descendants when Noah got off of the ark, the requirement of capital punishment for murder. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Then verse 8, Then God spoke to Noah and said to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." So this is called a covenant. And later in the text, God calls it the everlasting covenant. Genesis 9:16, "When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So this covenant with Noah involves man's responsibility to stop and punish murderers with capital punishment. God could certainly do the work himself of striking down murderers, but God puts a responsibility upon mankind to test their allegiance to God's moral law and their respect for the sanctity of life. And notice that rather than the sign of the covenant, the rainbow, being a reminder of the Noahic covenant, it has been taken to represent a license for homosexuality. We're truly in the great apostasy. Another indication that the everlasting covenant is a reference to capital punishment is that this verse begins, "The earth is polluted." And almost every time this word "polluted" is used in the Old Testament, it refers to the spilling of innocent blood, which morally pollutes the land. Murder brings about guilt that has to be atoned for. Numbers 35:33, "So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who has shed it." And when we go to the New Testament book of the Revelation, we see that one of the main reasons why the apocalypse, the judgment, falls upon the world is blood guilt, murder. It appears as if blood guilt is the final straw that brings about the judgment of God. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, "They cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Revelation 16, 6, "For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." Revelation 17, 6, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly." Revelation 18, 24, "And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all those who have been slain on the earth." Revelation 19, 2, "Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And not only does this include homicides, wars, the martyrdom of Christians, but over the last 50 years, with the advent of modern medicine, the world has engaged in unprecedented abortions, such as never taken place in the history of mankind. At least 50 million abortions per year. That's 1.5 billion over the last 50 years. Check out this world meter, clicking off the number of abortions performed every minute. This is a violation of the everlasting covenant. And this generation will be held accountable for the spilling of all of this innocent blood. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 5. The reason for the coming apocalypse has to be one of the most powerful pro-life verses I know. So Isaiah 24, 6, "The reason for the curse is mankind's guilt. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." Only a small remnant of God's people will be saved. Don't think you can escape this judgment without turning to God in genuine faith and repentance. Now, verses 7 through 12 describe how all the joy will be gone. No more partying. The gaiety of the tambourines cease. The noise of the revelers stop. The city is chaos and broken down. Every house shut up. Verse 11, all joy is turned to gloom. The joy of the earth is banished. So why is this point made so emphatically? I mean, obviously, in the apocalypse, as in any time of destruction, no one is happy. But this is really the big story in the apocalypse. The sudden turning around, the anguish, the bereavement. Even Jesus wanted us to know that in the apocalypse, there would be great anxiety and fear. Luke 21, 26, men fainting from fear and the expectations of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. I mean, the world has been saying peace and safety, and now comes sudden destruction. Jesus said that the people in the world will be eating and drinking, buying and selling, marrying and giving in marriage, as in the days right before the Noahic flood. Notice the whole point in Isaiah 24 and in subsequent prophecies is that the final judgment will be a turning of events, a sudden change in people's emotional state of being. The overturning of mankind's wrong expectations and wrong security. Isaiah explains this later in a prophecy in chapter 47, verse 10. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there's no one beside me. But evil will come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away, and disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come upon you suddenly. That is such a vivid description of the spiritual condition of the world when judgment falls. Secure in their wickedness, deluded by their false wisdom. Check this out. A listener sent me this editorial from the LA Times. Why America's record godlessness is good news for the nation. This is a prime example of the godly mindset that has taken over our nation. Godlessness is now considered virtue. Godliness is a vice. Quote, the secularization of U.S. society, the waning of religious faith, practice, and affiliation, is continuing at a dramatic and historically unprecedented pace. While many may consider such a development as cause for concern, such a worry is not warranted. This increasing godlessness in America is actually a good thing to be welcomed and embraced. Democratic societies that have experienced the greatest degrees of secularization are among the healthiest, wealthiest, and safest in the world, enjoying relatively low rates of violent crime and high degrees of well-being and happiness. Clearly, a rapid loss of religion does not result in societal ruin, unquote. That's absolutely ridiculous. We know that's false from experience. But this is the typical argument that's put forth by many atheistic societies. While universities used to teach what Christians, of course, believe, that the advances in the West were due to Christian morality, to the Christian worldview, to Christian motivation, atheists believe that the advances in the West happened because of the secular enlightenment. I mean, this is Romans chapter 1. They didn't give thanks to God. They didn't give credit to God. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8. They do not realize that the power to make wealth comes from the Lord. The ungodly believe, I am, and there's no one else. I'm the one providing for everything. I'm holding everything together. But God is about to show the world where ungodliness leads. That's what the apocalypse is all about. The apocalypse actually begins not with God's judgment, but with the nations destroying themselves through their own policies. And when the truth is revealed and their future unravels, Isaiah 24:11, all joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. If that has ever happened to you, even in a small way, you know how devastating it can be. You're going through life, everything's fine, but then you lose your job, or you lose your spouse, or you're diagnosed with cancer, and your world crumbles, and you're paralyzed with grief and disillusionment. All you've lived for is gone in a moment. This portion in Isaiah's prophecy about the joy of God and the joy of heaven being forfeited is more relevant as far as prophetic truth than what do the 10 horns on the beast represent. So let's not read these texts lightly. The big story in the apocalypse will not just be the physical disasters, but the unrelenting anguish. Isaiah 24:13, for thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. Does that sound familiar? Revelation chapter 6, verse 13, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripened figs when shaken by a great wind. Or Hebrews chapter 12, quoting Haggai chapter 2, that someday the earth will be shaken. The metaphor of an olive tree or a fig tree being shaken resonated with these Jews living in this agricultural society. In ancient times, the farmers would shake the branches by hand to get the olives off of the tree. Now they have tractors with arms that grab the trunk of the tree and shake it, and it all comes down into one big net. It's a sight to behold. And to think that someday God is going to shake the earth, it'll be the time of God's great harvest where he will separate between the wheat and the tares. Matthew 25. Now the text says, thus it will be. When shaken, there will be gleanings left, meaning a few olives or grapes hold on and they're left for the gleaners, for the poor to pick. And this is a reference to those who are not shaken off into judgment, into the winepress of God's wrath. Verses 14 through 16 speak of these people, the remnant, as rejoicing in God, those who are not shaken. Isaiah 24:14, they raise their voices. They shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth, we hear the song, glory to the righteous one. This is a description of Gentile people turning to Jehovah. This also reminds us of the book of the Revelation, where the angel tells God's people to rejoice when the apocalypse comes, for it's their redemption. Revelation chapter 18, verse 20, rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Of course, like God, we do not rejoice in the death of anyone, but we rejoice in God's righteousness being established. As in the case of the Apostle John, in writing the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 10, the angel tells him to eat the prophecy, and it's both sweet and bitter, meaning there are mixed emotions. And here in chapter 24, verse 14, the they who will be rejoicing and glorying in God will be the true followers of Christ. The reference to the coastlands in Hebrew describes far distant nations. And they will, verse 16, glory in the righteous one. But the prophet says, woe is me. Woe is me, woe is me, alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. And here we see those mixed emotions, as in Revelation chapter 10. The prophecy is both sweet and bitter, especially for the prophet, the one closest to God in truth. Even Jesus had grief. He told his disciples, my joy I leave with you, but he also wept over the coming destruction of Jerusalem. The very destruction, he said, would be the deliverance for his people. So the prophet Isaiah goes on in chapter 24 to again describe the coming judgment. Verse 17, terror and a pit and a snare will come upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. Verse 18, you think you're going to escape, but you will not. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake. And a whole message could be dedicated to this truth often repeated in prophecy, that people believe that they can survive it when actually they won't. So many people think that they're going to be like the main character in the movie that dodges every bullet, that gets out of the way of every fallen rock and every accident. But not so. Even when you think you've escaped to your safe house, something else is going to get you. Because the judgment will be over all the earth. Chapter 24, verse 19, the earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgressions are heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. There's so much to be said here, but I've always been fascinated with this description of the earth reeling to and fro like a drunkard and tottering like a shack. Do you know that the earth has a wobble? It's like a spinning top that when it slows down, it starts to wobble. Each major earthquake contributes to the wobbling of the earth. Every nuclear bomb test contributed to the wobble of the earth. A major worldwide catastrophe or earthquake could send the earth into a wobble that could change weather patterns everywhere. Isaiah's prophecy that the earth will wobble is not just poetry. It's a scientific reality. Then in chapter 24, verse 21, the prophet says, so it will happen. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. The Lord punishing the hosts of heaven on high is likely a reference to the punishment of Satan and demons. And he will also punish the kings of the earth who were in league with Satan and who were responsible for the moral apostasy of the world. I mean, according to Romans chapter 13, civic leaders are to be an avenger against evildoers, but they have become promoters of evil. And in Psalm chapter 2, it's the kings of the earth who have plotted together to take counsel against the Lord and to throw off God's authority. In Isaiah 24, 22, they will all be gathered and punished. It says they will be imprisoned, and then after many days, they will be punished. And this looks like Revelation chapter 20, where there's a time period between when Satan and the wicked are imprisoned in the abyss and the great white throne judgment. But that's a whole other study. Then the prophet concludes, the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders. Will this be the new heaven and the new earth, as in the amillennial position? Or will this be some sort of transitional time on earth where Jesus reigns over the surviving remnant of mankind after the apocalypse? That would be the premillennial position. Wait and see. The important point is to get right with God today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Looks like we need one more message to finish up this series. That will be next week. Thanks for listening today. Don't forget to subscribe, to like, to share, to leave a comment below. And I do answer the comments. May Jesus Christ reign.